Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all here. Please make your way in. I know that we've got a lot to talk about. It is a very busy week. Make sure you are looking through your bulletin. Every one of these announcements is a big one, it seems like. We've got VBS starting tomorrow. There's a congregational meeting right after the service today, so please plan on staying. If you have a family and you need to get them home, maybe one of you can stay, and we'll find a ride home together. We drove one car this morning, too, so we'll have to figure that out. Maybe we can share an Uber or something. But it is good to see you all here and to have this time to worship together. Why don't we stand, and we'll start with prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you just for this body of believers, for the friends and family that we have here. Lord, we are brothers and sisters together in Christ. We pray for the upcoming week, for the VBS and all of the other activities. Lord, we pray that you would bless that time. We pray now that you would use this time of teaching and singing, of praising your name and reading from your word. Lord, we pray that it would be used to equip your people and to energize them and motivate them for good works. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, let's start by singing number 19, To God Be the Glory. Number 19. I will glory in my Redeemer.
I
359. Number 359, my soul finds rest in God alone.
You can see our scripture reading above, Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 29, and we will just remind you about our Savior, who we worship, be reminded of today, our Redeemer. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray together. Glory to you, our Lord, for indeed you are the God of our redemption. And in your great plan, you have chosen to send your Son, your one and only Son, so unique. What a wonderful Redeemer we have. And we're reminded that it's all for him, because it's by him we were all created. It's all through him. And it's all for him. And so we thank you, our Lord, that you are the one who holds us all together. We pray that as we, as a church, hear your word today, we may receive it, that we would indeed love the Lord Jesus greater and more today, as we're reminded of his great work in our behalf. So, Lord, I thank you that you have sent our Son. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly bore our sins on the tree. I thank you, Spirit, for your work in us. It's to you, our Father, Son, and Spirit, that we ask you to be at work in us, teaching us and instructing us. Bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
you, Bonnie. Please stand again, and we want to sing a pair of songs that really exalt Christ. Starting with "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." It's number 171. In Christ alone.
Oh,
seated.
The classic historical novel by Charles Dickens begins with these famous words: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." That opening paragraph, I think, really parallels the contrast that is described for us in our text in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, although it is a tale of two men rather than a tale of two cities. The contrast is equally sharp. As life in London was different from life in Paris during the French Revolution, so is life in Christ far different than life in Adam. In fact, every bit as different as wisdom and folly, light and darkness, hope and despair, heaven and hell. One man subjects us to a reign of sin and death and condemnation, the worst of times. The other to a reign of righteousness and life and grace, the very best of times. Last week, we introduced this passage by looking at verses 12 through 14, where Paul explains the origin of sin and death into the world through one man, Adam. The reason he's doing that is to show how far-reaching the actions of one person can be. He is making the case for how what Christ did counts for us. How can the actions of one man who lived and died so long ago matter to us all? And the answer is, in the same way that what the one man Adam did so long ago matters to us all. God is just as just to justify sinners who believe in Christ as he is to condemn sinners who sin in Adam. There's really no inconsistency there. It's the same principle in play. In each case, the one represents the many. But what a difference between each one. And that's really the focus then in verses 15 through 21. The difference between our heritage in Adam and our heritage in Christ. You see the language as you read through this, the language of contrast and comparison woven all through these verses, phrases like "just as," "so also," "if by that," "how much more by this," and so on. Through this, the comparison, the contrast is made all the way along here. So how is our heritage in Christ different and better than our heritage in Adam? That is what Paul is showing us here. Six ways, six contrasts that really reveal the superiority of life in Adam to, or life in Christ to death in Adam. First of all, the difference between a gift and a curse, right? A gift is better than a curse. Notice verse 15, "but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So there's a comparison, obviously, between what Adam did and what Adam gave us and what Christ gives us. Adam's contribution to mankind on the one hand, Christ's contribution to mankind on the other. Through Adam, we get sin and death, which is what our sin deserves. Through Jesus, we get a superabundance of the grace of God, which is not what our sin deserves, but is, in fact, a free gift. So Adam's transgression brought a curse upon us. Christ's free gift brings grace upon us. It's not news to you, but I think it maybe is to people living in our world that in Adam, in fallen humanity, we are cursed. We are all living under a curse. All human beings are cursed. All creation is under a curse. And the only hope any of us have is for someone to reverse that curse, for someone to undo what Adam did, or to do what Adam did not. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. That's why he came into this world as a man. He had to live as a man and be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and then die as a man in our place, and then through that death provide the free gift of eternal life to all who believe in him, all who belong to him. But that's the first contrast. The free gift of eternal life in Christ is not like the transgression of Adam. Through the transgression, the many died. Through the free gift, grace abounds to the many. Secondly, justification is better than condemnation. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. This is a comparison of results. The result of Adam's transgression is condemnation, judgment. The result of Christ's blood-bought free gift is justification. And those two things really have been the dominant themes so far in Romans. Those are really the two big things that Paul has covered. Romans 1:18 through 3:20, condemnation. Romans 3:21 to 5:21, justification. Condemnation, we understand, right? Divine wrath, judgment upon sin, which is universal. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So condemnation is universal because sin is universal. Justification, we also now understand as a legal declaration. God pronouncing guilty sinners righteous based on their faith in Christ. And that's the gift Paul is talking about here, being justified as a gift by his grace, he says in chapter 3, verse 24. There's actually two things, though, being contrasted here. He says the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. And we get that part, right? The judicial verdict that resulted in condemnation for all was from one sin. But then he says, on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So there's the obvious contrast between results. The result of Adam's sin is condemnation, and the result of Christ's act is justification. But there's also the contrast between the cause or the source, the origin of all this, and the number of sins taken into account in each case. The judicial verdict of condemnation was based on one transgression, while the judicial verdict of justification came after or out of many transgressions. Out of Adam's one sin came condemnation, and then out of our many sins came justification. How in the world do you explain that? And there's only one way to explain it: grace. And that's the point of the comparison, is to magnify the grace of God in all of this. That one single misdeed should be answered by judgment is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift is unthinkable. And that's the point. That's the nature of grace. It's beyond human comprehension. God's riches at Christ's expense defy human reason and logic and understanding. And that's the crescendo Paul is moving toward in this passage to verse 20, that where sin increased, what? Grace abounded all the more. So a gift is better than a curse. Justification is better than condemnation. Third, reigning is better than dying. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Here's a radical reversal of fortunes, right? Talk about rags to riches. This is the ultimate expression of that, from being reigned over by death to reigning in life. That is a complete reversal. And again, it magnifies the grace of God, that not merely are we freed from our bondage to sin and death in Adam. That would be huge, right? To be slaves, freed, so that we're now free and no longer under bondage. But it's more than that. It's not only that death no longer reigns over us, but now in Christ, we actually reign with Him in life. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we die with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Revelation 20, verse 4, those who were martyred during the tribulation came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 22, 5, those who enter the new heavens and new earth will reign forever and ever. And this is what the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, does. It not only releases us from our bondage, our slavery to sin and death, but it actually does more than that. It translates us, it transfers us, and promotes us to a whole new status, not simply as freed men, but as lords, as kings, once ruled by death, now rulers in life. And this reigning with Christ is predominantly future and eschatological, but it begins with the reception of this free gift of justification. For righteousness is better than sin. And in verse 18 is sort of the completion of his thought, begun in verse 12, where he said, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that thought is resumed. It's interrupted there for five verses, but in verse 18, back to what I was saying. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And here the contrast is more particularly the specific act of Adam and the specific act of Christ. One was a sinful act, right? One was a righteous act. And the specific act in Adam's case was eating from the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat from, right? So what was the one act of righteousness that Christ committed that must surely refer to his act of dying on the cross, since that's the act that resulted in our justification? So think about this. Adam did one thing, sin. And that brought condemnation to all men, that is, all who are in Adam. Christ also did one thing, die for sin. And that brought justification of life to all men, that is, to all who are in Christ. In other words, one ate from the tree, one died on a tree. And what a difference that has made. Two men, two different acts, two entirely different results. Number five, obedience is better than disobedience. And verse 19 is very similar, but he's doing more than repeating verse 18. He's elaborating even further his main point in this whole section. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. This summarizes the whole thing. He's calling Adam's destiny-defining act not simply sin, as in verse 12, or a transgression, a trespass, as in verse 15, 17, and 18, but more specifically, an act of disobedience. That's what Adam did, isn't it? He disobeyed God. A direct act of disobedience. God gave him a very clear command, and he violated that. God said, don't eat from that tree. Adam heard that. He heard the word of God verbally, audibly. He just didn't heed the word of God. That's what disobey means. Parakoe. To hear amiss. To hear alongside. So you hear it, but you don't heed it. Whereas obedience is, I think, hupakoe. It's to hear, to really hear. To hear with the intent to do. Adam didn't do that. He heard, but he didn't do what he was told. Is that a big deal to God? Well, apparently, through that one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So in the same way, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We'll take that, won't we? What is the obedience of the one? What's Paul talking about there? He could be referring to the active obedience of the perfectly righteous life of Christ. But I think here he's thinking strictly of Christ's death. The one act of obedience was his act of voluntarily surrendering himself to the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, becoming obedient, Paul says in Philippians 2, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so I think that's the obedience that he's talking about here. Christ obeying the Father's plan and will and good pleasure and coming with the intent to do that, to die on the cross for us. Wow, how grateful we are for that, right? You ever think about that? Our dependence on the obedience of Christ. Our whole salvation is based on His obedience, not ours. I don't stand justified before God because of my obedience. See, Adam blew it. We all blew it. Adam disobeyed God. We all do. But Christ obeyed. He did what every man should do and didn't. And what a difference that has made, right? All the difference. And then sixth, grace is better than law. Here in verses 20 and 21, anticipating the objection or the question, well, wait a minute, what was the point of the law then? Right? Because you just told the whole story of redemption from Adam to Christ, and you haven't said anything about the law, where the law fits into all of this. Why did God then even give the law? Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Say, wait a minute, what? The point of the law was to increase sin? Yes, in the sense of exposing it, right? Exposing the reality of it, exposing the magnitude of it. In other words, the more laws you have, the more laws you have to break, right? And that's what sinners do. Give us a law, we'll break it. So the law then does what? It just exposes what's already there. It just exposes and gives a name to it. But it just exposes really how sinful we are in Adam. The good news is where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Amazing, right? The law multiplied sin. Sin multiplied grace. So he's saying, you know, in Adam, we're already sinners, but the law came. The law increased sin so that we could see how utterly sinful sin is. And then sin increased grace so that we see how utterly gracious it is. See? So the law had a purpose. The law came with a purpose, a very specific one. And notice, it wasn't to change the situation created by Adam, but to make it worse. The law has increased the trespass, not decreased them or erased them. And why did God do it that way? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came so that the transgression would increase, so that where sin reigned, even more now grace would reign. The point of the law was not to save us from our sin, but to expose our sin and reveal how utterly dependent we are upon the grace of God. Sin was already in the world. Paul says that in verse 13. The law made its presence all the more vivid and obvious. But that also just made grace all the more necessary and all the more prolific and profuse. And that fulfills God's saving purpose for all who believe, that just as sin reigned in death through Adam, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this tale of two men really tells the whole story of redemption, doesn't it? This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is what happened in Adam. This is what happens now in Christ. This is fallen humanity. This is redeemed humanity. And so the whole gospel story really is here, from our sinful beginning in Adam to our salvation in Christ. In the simplest of terms, the history of mankind comes down to this: two different men, two different acts, two different results, and two very different destinies for two distinct groups of people. But you need to notice one more little contrast here. Adam's life work, sin, death, condemnation, we inherit simply by being in Adam. Right? We don't have to do anything. Just be born into Adam's fallen, sinful race, and all of these things that are true through Adam are true. You don't have to do anything. In Adam, we all die, period. It's true universalism, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Condemnation then is upon all, because sin is upon all. To participate in all that Christ has done, however, you must do something besides just be born. What is it? Well, notice it in verse 17. Those who receive. You see that? Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Condemnation, you don't have to receive. It's yours already. Salvation must be received. Condemnation is upon us all universally. Salvation is not universally applied to all. It must be received by faith. And so I ask you this morning, have you received it? Have you received the abundance of grace and the abundance of the gift of righteousness that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? See, the benefits of believing in Christ only belong to those who believe in Him. God's gift of righteousness by faith is only given to those who receive it by faith. And so if you haven't personally done that, you are still in Adam. You are still under the reign of sin and death, and still under the wrath and condemnation of God. And so I invite you this morning to come to Christ. Receive this gift of eternal life that only comes from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And recognize that there are only those two options. All humanity is in Adam. Some of humanity is in Christ. And in Adam, you're condemned and you'll die in your sins and face the wrath of God. Only in Christ can you be delivered from that. And so really, rejecting or believing the gospel is the choice between death and life. How hard is that? So what's keeping you from coming to Christ? Come to Christ. All who call upon Him, the Bible says, will be saved. Do that. Father, how grateful we are for this grace that You have so abundantly lavished upon us through Christ. Thank You for Him, for His obedience, that through His obedience, not our own, we are made righteous. Thank You for His righteousness, for His one act of righteousness by which we're all justified. It's all through Him. But it's all because of Your grace. And so we thank You and praise You. We pray for those here who have not yet received this gift of grace, that You would turn their hearts to look at Christ, to love Him for living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died. pray it in his name. Amen. All right, I know it's tough if you have children especially. It's hard to think of staying for 10 or 15 more minutes for a congregational meeting, but I want to encourage you and invite you to do that, especially if you have children and young people, because really this project that we're proposing is for you primarily and your families. And we're excited about being able to go forward with something we've been planning and hoping to do for a long time. We think we can do it now, and we want to share that with you and think it'll be a tremendous enhancement to the ministry of our church. So if you can, may I encourage you to please stay. You'll have a minute to maybe go retrieve your children and come back in, but we invite you to stay. If you can't, and we understand if you can't, we've put this in writing, and so on your way out, if you can't stay, grab a copy of this, read it. If you have any questions, contact any one of the elders. We'd be happy to talk through it with you. If you have feedback for us, we'd love to receive that as well over the next couple of weeks. So let's stand. We'll have a closing benediction, and then we'll transition into our meeting.
Let's sing number 438 together, or it's our benediction, 438. Thank you.